Let's just pause, pray. I want to encourage you to take some time just in the quiet and invite Jesus into our time together. Invite Jesus to speak to you. You might want to open up your hands and just say, Jesus, I need you. I need you to open my mind and open my heart to what you have for me today. Can we just take some time and do that? And then we'll dive into the text. Jesus, you know, I've been in this text the better part of this week and last, and I want to teach, Lord, knowing full well that I'm under renovation as well. You're at work in me, just as you're at work in each of these people here today. Invite you to use me in my weakness. Lord, that you would be glorified to through today, through this teaching, through the words that are spoken, through the story. All that's said, we pray that it would point to you, Jesus. We don't want to just play church. We want to encounter you today in new and fresh ways, and we trust that your word will accomplish that which you desire today in our lives. So come, Lord Jesus. Amen. And why don't you read verse 1, and then, not that I'm going to go verse by verse, okay. But just read verse 1, and then I'll say a few words.
Finally, the Lord said to Samuel, "You have mourned long enough for Saul. I have rejected him as king of Israel. Now fill your horn with olive oil and go to Bethlehem. Find a man named Jesse who lives there, for I have selected one of his sons to be my new king."
It's amazing to me that Samuel took to heart very deeply what had happened in Saul's life. As you know from the previous citywide, Saul had made some pretty significant choices, moving away from God. Clearly, it seems his life and the trajectory was not pointed to Yahweh, but very much away from Yahweh. And so God had rejected him as king. He was still functioning as king over Israel, but he was no longer king in Yahweh's mind. So Samuel has gone through a time of mourning, a time of grieving. We don't know how long he grieved, but it's like Yahweh said to him, "Okay, Samuel, off your knees. Let's go. I've chosen somebody else to be king. Now is the time to laugh, not the time to mourn. Mourning is over. Let's celebrate." You see, God is doing a new thing in Israel. He wasn't finished with them. He's heard Samuel's prayer. He's seen his tears. And it says that Yahweh has already selected someone, one of Jesse's sons. You have this picture of Yahweh's eyes roaming to and fro over Israel, looking for someone who's faithful to him, someone whose heart is his, and he's chosen somebody. So we have this picture of God on the move behind the scenes, selecting, choosing. I just find it so encouraging that here's Israel and Saul making such a deliberate choice away from Yahweh, yet Yahweh fully anticipated the move right from the beginning. And was already making his next move. redeeming their broken choices, making good on his promise for his people. I find that so encouraging. But we can mess up, can't we? We can make choices that move us away from God, but yet God fully anticipates that move, and he's already orchestrating his will and his purpose in that. The challenge for us is to try to discern what God is presently doing in our lives, and so we can move in step with him, right? Luke 6:21, "Blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh." Keep going.
"But Samuel asked, 'How can I do that? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me.' 'Take a heifer with you,' the Lord replied, 'and say that you have come to make a sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you which of his sons to anoint for me.' So Samuel did as the Lord instructed him. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the leaders of the town became afraid. 'What's wrong?' they asked. 'Do you come in peace?' 'Yes,' Samuel replied. 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Purify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' Then Samuel performed the purification rite for Jesse and his sons and invited them too. When they arrived, Samuel took one look at Eliab and thought, 'Surely this is the Lord's anointed.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Don't judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't make decisions the way you do. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the person's thoughts and intentions.' Then Jesse told his son Abinadab to step forward and walk in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, 'This is not the one the Lord has chosen.' Next, Jesse summoned Shammah. But Samuel said, 'Neither is this the one the Lord has chosen.' In the same way, all seven of Jesse's sons were presented to Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen any of these.' Then Samuel asked, 'Are these all your sons? Are these all the sons you have?' 'There is still the youngest,' Jesse replied, 'but he's out in the fields watching the sheep.' 'Send for him at once,' Samuel said. 'We will not sit down until we eat, and he arrives.' We won't sit down to eat until he arrives. So Jesse sent for him. He was ruddy and handsome with pleasant eyes. And the Lord said, 'This is the one. Anoint him.' So as David stood there among his brothers, Samuel took the olive oil he had brought and poured it on David's head. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him from that day on. Samuel returned to Ramah."
All right.
Now the Spirit of...
That's good.
Okay.
That's good. Thanks. Awesome. I find it very interesting that Samuel is now, seems to be swayed by physical appearance. Did Samuel not learn from the first time? Hey? He chose Saul on the basis that Saul was the tallest and the most handsome among his family. And so here, it's like Yahweh says, been there, done that. Didn't work the first time, not going to work the second time. I don't judge by outward appearance. I judge by what's going on in your heart. He says, I haven't chosen Eliab. And it's interesting that all of the other seven brothers are found wanting. All of the seven are found wanting. So Samuel says, are these all your brothers? Are these all your sons? No, there's one youngest that's out in the fields watching sheep. You wouldn't want him though, would you? So Samuel says, well, why don't we bring him from the fields and we'll wait. And so they stop what they're doing and they wait until David arrives. I find that very interesting. Yahweh makes them wait. Sometimes I think the hardest thing that we do ever is wait, isn't it? God says, wait. Yahweh is never in a rush. He's never in a hurry. Yahweh asks Israel to wait, and oftentimes he asks you and I to wait. I wonder what you're waiting for. What are you waiting for God to do? So finally, this young boy arrives. And as soon as he sets eyes on him, Yahweh says to Samuel, anoint him. This is the one. So he anoints him. It's interesting that God rejects what seems to be the best, and instead, he chooses the eighth son. Now, if you understand numbers as far as the Hebrew people, seven was the perfect number, the complete number. Very interesting that David is the eighth. He is the one on the outside coming in. He's an outsider. He's out in the fields. He's the one that they would not have chosen in and of themselves. He's the youngest. In fact, he's still a boy. When I was in Israel, it surprised me to hear from the Jewish people around me that they believed that David at this time was probably between 8 and 11, 12 years old. He wasn't old enough to fight in the army. Therefore, in that culture, it would have put him in that age bracket, between 8 and 11 years old. No credentials. He's unimpressive, except maybe the writer still has to mention that he's ruddy and handsome and has beautiful eyes. Interesting that he had to throw that in there. But he's too young. He's small. He's weak. He's only old enough to tend sheep. I'm reminded of 1 Timothy 4:12 says, don't let anyone think less of you because you are young, but be an example to all the believers in what you say and what you, in the way you live, in your love, in your faith, and in your purity. I wonder how many of you feel forgotten. You feel like maybe you're out in the field watching sheep and a bunch of goats, and you're not where the action seems to be. And you see what God is doing over here, and you see what God is doing in these people over here, and you go, when's my turn? It's pretty lonely out in the fields, tending a bunch of sheep. I imagine sometimes pretty stinky. From what we know of David's experience as a shepherd boy, is also very dangerous, very hard. It's very encouraging to know that all of David's experiences as a shepherd boy, God is overseeing. He has him there for a purpose, and he wastes nothing. He's building character in him. He's preparing David for what's coming. God's looking for a shepherd to shepherd his people. Who better than a shepherd boy? God has used his time tending sheep to prepare him, to train his hands for battle, to cultivate his heart in a quiet, still place so he could hear God's voice and so he could have a shepherd's heart. No coincidence that that's who God chose to lead his people. Out in the field isn't easy either, and we know from the story that David encountered some incredible hardship as he was there. He fought off bears and lions in order to protect his sheep. Beth Moore says this. I'm getting a fair bit of Beth Moore these days from Kenda's Bible study, and it's really good stuff. And she says this. Why does God allow warfare, disappointment, and struggle? Sometimes God uses the fight to strengthen muscles we will need around the corner. If yesterday's wimp is going to become tomorrow's warrior, something has to happen today. God is overseeing, has David exactly where David needs to be to shape his character and prepare him for days ahead. He wastes nothing. So Samuel anoints him, and David passively receives it. The oil here identifies David as the proper subject for the wind of the Spirit. And so from this point on, we see evidence of God's Holy Spirit all over David. And then suddenly, the story ends. Scripture says Samuel goes home. David most likely goes back to the field. Again, waiting. Let's keep reading to verse 14.
Now the spirit of the Lord had left Saul, and the Lord sent a tormenting spirit that filled him with depression and fear.
So now we transition out of the fields into the court of the king. Saul is a very troubled man. This narrative, it's really the second story within the narrative. We have three distinct stories here, all describing the rise of David into power. There's no single story that actually will do justice of David's rise to power, so the writer gives us three angles to the same story. The first story is about David the shepherd boy. The second story is God then moves David out of the fields into the court of the king. We see that David's sphere of influence is now growing. And the third is David the unknown warrior. So the story transitions to David being moved out of the field into the court of the king. David's a worship leader. He's a musician. And so Saul is spiritually and psychologically disturbed. I want you to notice something before Anne continues to read. Verse 14, it says, "Now the Spirit, capital S, Spirit of the Lord, had left Saul, and the Lord sent a tormenting spirit," small s. There's something far bigger going on here than just a spirit that God has sent upon Saul. There's a spiritual thing going on here, undoubtedly. But it's not just a spiritual thing. It's also a psychological thing. It's an emotional thing. It's a physical thing. You see, we can't compartmentalize our lives so easily, can we? I'm going through a spiritual difficulty right now. Well, likely that spiritual challenge or difficulty has affected your emotions, has affected you psychologically, and has affected you physically. All these things are intertwined, and so we see that in the life of Saul. Let me just say this before Anne begins. In a biblical perspective, all causes are traced back to God. The world is ordered through a sovereign God. So it would make sense that the writer says, a evil spirit, a tormenting spirit sent by Yahweh. Because really, these things cannot do anything unless they are given permission by a sovereign God. So Saul is disturbed. Let's keep reading.
Some of Saul's servants suggested a remedy. "It is clear that a spirit from God is tormenting you," they said. "Let us find a good musician to play the harp for you whenever the tormenting spirit is bothering you. The harp music will quiet you, and you will soon be well again." "All right," Saul said. "Find me someone who plays well and bring him here." One of the servants said to Saul, "The son of Jesse is a talented harp player. Not only that, he is brave and strong and has good judgment. He is also a fine-looking young man, and the Lord is with him." So Saul sent messengers to Jesse to say, "Send me your son David the shepherd." Jesse responded by sending David to Saul along with a young goat and a donkey loaded down with food and wine. So David went to Saul and served him. Saul liked David very much, and David became one of Saul's armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse asking, "Please let David join my staff, for I am very pleased with him." And whenever the tormenting spirit from God troubled Saul, David would play the harp. Then Saul would feel better and the tormenting spirit would go away.
All right. So Saul is very disturbed, and the prescription to his ailment is David. It seems that David is the prescription for all that ails Israel, right? The servants suggest that they find a young musician to play for him, and here's this young shepherd boy again. David is introduced into the story. And not only does he play a harp, Scripture says that he's a brave warrior, a man of war, and someone with good judgment. Not to mention he's fine looking. And then it says that the Lord is with him. You see, all the talent in the world isn't really going to matter unless the Spirit of Yahweh is actually on him and with him. You see, David's life is absolutely full of God. It's like he's just drenched in it. He's been soaking in it out in the fields for years. All those early years as a boy, and he's so full of the life of God that it's just leaking off of him. David is full of God. David lives from the inside out. Do you understand what I'm saying? A life that is so full of God and that is just exuding out of him into all that he does. Saul, on the other hand, is living from the outside in. Everything out here has to somehow validate what's going on in his soul. He is not full of the life of God. He is empty of the life of God. Jesus says this about the heart. He says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And Scripture says that David's heart is for God. We mentioned it last citywide that on the surface, Saul looked good, but his heart wasn't for God. And we know that David wasn't perfect. He made mistakes, but his sins seemed to be on the surface. Down to the core, his heart is for God. And so he's full. His life is full of God. David is a life giver. And so he's invited into the court of the king to play, to worship in the presence of Saul. And as a result of David worshiping in his presence, somehow Saul is affected by that. His life is now full. His life is somehow changed as a result of David's presence with him. You see, David is mediating God's presence to Saul. It's the only reason why Saul is experiencing God is because of David's presence. The thing I love about David is that he doesn't push his way to the next stage of his life. You don't see David grasping for position and power. He's just trusting God, seeking God's face, and God then moves him to where he needs to be. You worry about depth, let God worry about breadth. Let's continue to read chapter 17, 1 to 7.
The Philistines now mustered their army for battle and camped between Soko in Judah and Azekah at Ephes-Damim. Saul countered by gathering his troops near the valley of Elah. So the Philistines and Israelites faced each other on opposite hills with the valley between them. Then Goliath, a Philistine champion from Gath, came out of the Philistine ranks to face the forces of Israel. He was a giant of a man, measuring over 9 feet tall. He wore a bronze helmet and a coat of mail that weighed 125 pounds. He also wore bronze leggings, and he slung a bronze javelin over his back. The shaft of his spear was as heavy and thick as a weaver's beam tipped with an iron spearhead that weighed 15 pounds. An armor-bearer walked ahead of him, carrying a huge shield.
All right, thanks. Now, I don't know if Matt can pull up some of the pictures that I have here of the actual valley in Israel. As you know, many of you know, I was in Israel 3 years ago. And one of the afternoons we went to the place where it is said that David battled Goliath. Interesting enough, when we were there, a bunch of elementary school age kids arrived, and they actually had their class on the site. This would be the valley, the mountainside, where the Israelites would have been camped. Their army would be camped on this ridge, and down below is this valley, and then on the other side is another ridge where the Philistines would have been camped. Move to the next photo. Yeah. Can't do it. That's okay. You can just keep that on. So Israel is under threat of the Philistines. What's new? And the threat is embodied in the giant of a man, Goliath. Now, many of you grew up reading this story, understanding that Goliath was like this giant, a storybook kind of giant. How many of you had that perspective? Well, it's interesting. The Hebrew would list the height of Goliath at a little over 9 feet tall. But the Dead Sea Scrolls, recent scrolls that are more accurate, would describe Goliath as around 6'9". Now, still very large in that culture. In fact, those people would have seen him as a giant, a very, very large man. So either go with the Hebrew and it's 9 feet tall, or go with the Greek and the Dead Sea Scrolls and it's 6'9". But he's hugely intimidating. And the text lists all his armor. And we see that Goliath is pretty well equipped. He's physically impressive. But let me remind you of the previous verse in chapter 16. Is God impressed with his physical appearance? Not at all. So God understands what's going on here, but do the Israelites? No. They're very impressed with his physical appearance. The writer lists all his armor and how amazing and majestic he looks and his battle history. He's pretty impressive. But does he have everything equipped for battle? I love what Walter Brueggemann says. He says this: Goliath had the whole armor, but it wasn't the whole armor of God, was it? What's his weakness? He's got everything covered except for the most important thing. Let's keep reading, 8 through 11.
Goliath stood and shouted across to the Israelites, "Do you need a whole army to settle this? Choose someone to fight for you, and I will represent the Philistines. We will settle this dispute in single combat. If your man is able to kill me, then we will be your slaves. But if I kill him, you will be our slaves. I defy the armies of Israel. Send me a man who will fight with me." When Saul and the Israelites heard this, they were terrified and deeply shaken.
Yeah, like any of the giants that we mentioned today, this morning when we were talking about that, giants are not just physically intimidating, they are verbally intimidating. There's accusations, some real belittling that's going on here. Goliath is an outright bully. He taunts them. And he defeats them first in a one-sided battle of words before they even go into battle. But he's not only putting the Israelite army down, he's also taunting Yahweh. And Scripture says that Saul and his men are deeply terrified. They're deeply shaken. Why were they so paralyzed with fear? Stopped dead in their tracks, paralyzed and stuck. Well, they were physically intimidated. They saw the appearance of their giant. But they are the people of God. They have stories of God conquering and rescuing them out of the hands of the Egyptians. These stories are told orally in their community, in their culture, time and time again, yet they are completely stuck, paralyzed in fear. Beth Moore says this: the more Satan sees something crucial on that next step, the more he will fight you. Could it be that the enemy saw what was around the corner for the people of Israel? Through his biggest and his most intimidating challenger in front of them to somehow stop them in their tracks. I think oftentimes the enemy throws stuff our way. We get so intimidated and we just stop. We get paralyzed in fear. She goes on to say that when we do meet sorrows and difficulties, they're not meant to stop us, but to form our character for the next step in our future. The encouragement is to step into your future, to lay claim and hold of God's promises that something amazing awaits you on the other side. But Saul and the armies of Israel didn't know this. They didn't see God in the struggle. In fact, there's no mention of Yahweh in this whole story thus far. He's a forgotten entity. He is completely sidelined in the people of Israel. They didn't see God in the struggle. They just saw the struggle. I don't know how many of you relate to that. I sure do. Stuff can get thrown our way, can't it? And pretty soon we're so fixated on the problem at hand and we completely miss the truth, the overarching truth that God is present, that He hasn't forgotten you, that He is sovereign and He reigns and He's at work. You know, I think we face some crucial days ahead of us as a church. And the difficulties we face are not meant to stop us, but to form our character, to make us stronger, to unify us. God is in the midst of it. And the same thing goes for you personally. But we need to lay claim of it, don't we? We can't just say, okay, God, hit me with what you got. I think we have to go after it. We can't do it in the stance of passivity. We're called to step into all that God has for us. So Israel was living between the times. There were some good things, victories won that have happened in their past, but there were also greater victories to be won in their future. And there they were, smack dab in the middle, in this in-between time, remembering God's faithfulness in the past and now being challenged to lay claim of what God had for them in their future. In order to lay claim of it, they had to enter the valley and face down their giant. I could just imagine the walk that David made from the ridge line into the valley to meet the giant. At some point, he had to get up, believe that God was with him, and actually make his way into the valley. How many of you like valleys? We'd much rather live on the mountaintop, wouldn't we? But David here is going after it. He's actually entering the valley where he knows he's going to have to do some battle with his giant. Let's continue to read 12 through 20.
Now David was the son of a man named Jesse, an Ephrathite from Bethlehem in the land of Judea. Jesse was an old man at that time, and he had 8 sons in all. Jesse's 3 oldest sons, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah, had already joined Saul's army to fight the Philistines. David was the youngest of Jesse's sons. Since David's 3 oldest brothers were in the army, they stayed with Saul's forces all the time. But David went back and forth between working for Saul and helping his father with the sheep in Bethlehem. For 40 days, twice a day, morning and evening, the Philistine giant strutted in front of the Israelite army. One day, Jesse said to David, "Take this half bushel of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread to your brothers, and give these 10 cuts of cheese to their captain. See how your brothers are getting along, and bring me back a letter from them." David's brothers were with Saul and the Israelite army at the Valley of Elah, fighting against the Philistines. So David left the sheep with another shepherd and set out early the next morning with the gifts. He arrived at the outskirts of the camp just as the Israelite army was leaving for the battlefield with shouts and battle cries.
All right. So David here is introduced third story. He's, again, an unknown shepherd boy, not to us, but to the people, to the story. He's introduced again. This time, he's a delivery person. He's a servant, delivering bread and cheese. What this tells us about David is that, again, he's between 9 and 12, maybe a little bit older than when the time that he was anointed, not much. And David obeys the voice of his father, and he simply brings some gifts to his brothers and the captain of the army into the battle. I love it. I love the irony here, because David is told to deliver some gifts. But little does he know is that he is the gift. He is the gift to the whole people of Israel. And he's not aware of it. He's not aware that God has actually purposed him to be in the thick of the battle. He has no idea what he's about to face. All right, let's keep reading. 20b to 27.
Soon the Israelites and Philistine forces stood facing each other, army against army. David left his things with the keeper of supplies and hurried out to the ranks to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, he saw Goliath, the champion from Gath, come out from the Philistine ranks, shouting his challenge to the army of Israel. As soon as the Israelite army saw him, they began to run away in fright. "Have you seen the giant?" the men were asking. "He comes out each day to challenge Israel. And have you heard about the huge reward the king has offered to anyone who kills him? The king will give him one of his daughters for a wife, and his whole family will be exempted from paying taxes." David talked to some others standing there to verify the report. "What will a man get for killing this Philistine and putting an end to this abuse of Israel?" he asked them. "Who is this pagan Philistine anyway that he is allowed to defy the armies of the living God?" And David received the same reply as before. "What you've been hearing is true. That is the reward for killing the giant."
All right. I want you to see something that's missed in the text. The writer says that David leaves the bread and the cheese with who? The word in Hebrew is the baggage department. Where else in this story have you heard the word baggage? Anybody remember? Where Saul hid. The writer purposely is throwing that word in. Why? Because it's taking you back to Saul actually was hiding in the baggage. And what does David do? Is he hiding in the baggage? He's not. He actually leaves the bread and the cheese, but where does he go? He runs into battle. He goes to where the action is. Now, maybe David had some serious thrill issues, but I don't think so. He was so full of the life of God. In fact, what bubbles out of his mouth is the first time in this story where Yahweh is made mention of. Who is this pagan Philistine anyway that he's allowed to defy the armies of the living God? The first time Yahweh enters the story is through the life of this little boy, giving perspective, saying, "I don't know if you know what's going on here, but have you remembered our God?" Through the life and through the mouth of babes, hey? How often has God used your kids, children, in the midst of stress and tension in your life and your family? All of a sudden, a child gives perspective and reminds you, hey, God's still here. God is in control. David comes in and gives perspective. He introduces this whole new concept, this whole idea that could change everything. It's God, the commander in chief of the armies of heaven. And it's like he gives this rhetorical question to the people, to the soldiers, to the commander, to Saul. He says, "Is there not a living God in Israel? Is there not a God who can How many of you need people in your life to ask you that same question when you are anxious about the future, worried about the present, wondering, where is God? David knows his God, and as a result, he runs into battle. Let's keep reading, 28 to 33.
But when David's oldest brother, Eliab, heard David talking to the men, he was angry. "What are you doing around here anyway?" he demanded. "What about those few sheep you're supposed to be taking care of? I know about your pride and dishonesty. You just want to see the battle." "What have I done now?" David replied. "I was only asking a question." He walked over to some others and asked them the same thing and received the same answer. Then David's question was reported to King Saul, and the king sent for him.
David knows exactly what he's called to do. He's embracing it with all that he's got. And what does he get? Opposition. And where does the opposition come from? It comes from the people closest to him. I don't know what beef Eliab has with David, but he goes after David with a vengeance. Hey, you kind of see the sibling rivalry going on here. Is he threatened by David? Is he jealous? Maybe because his brothers were already watching their little brother be anointed by Samuel. Maybe they were jealous. The picture I have is very similar to Joseph and his brothers. They see God all over their younger brother, and they're thinking, God should have chose me. I am the oldest, and yet God is going after the youngest. Maybe he's jealous. Maybe he's threatened. But he goes after him. You know, you start pressing into all that God has for you, and you will get opposition. Your freedom is not going to be served to you on a silver platter. You're going to face opposition from people, relationships that you will least expect, but it will come. Likely the people that are closest to you. Likely people who should love you the most will try to keep you actually in your place. That's very much what Eliab was doing. David, you are the youngest and you are a shepherd and you need to stay where you are. What are you doing in my arena? You know, we all have certain roles in our families, don't we? Roles, places. And as soon as God begins to do something new in you and begins to change your role, it's going to set the apple cart upside down. It will start to push people's buttons. So what we see in the life of Eliab here, he's going after his younger brother. He doesn't realize what he's doing. I don't think he's doing it purposely. But he's uncomfortable with what God is doing in his life and perhaps the new role that God has for the life of David. David doesn't listen to the rebuke. He moves on. And then he says and shares his call with the king and even reminds him. Saul then launches into this whole speech on, hey, have you forgotten who you are? You are the smallest and the weakest and the youngest. You can't defeat Goliath. All kinds of voices trying to pull David down, trying to discourage him. Don't embrace all that God has for you. You need to stay in your role. But I love what Scripture says. It says, David is persistent. He dismisses. He's saying, I will not listen to this. Where is he tuning his voice to? He's tuning his voice to his God. I don't care what you say about me. I am listening to what God says about me. I love his sense of security, his identity in God. First and foremost, over and above what anybody else says about him. He pushes through. He pushes through. Let's keep reading, verse 34 to 37.
But David persisted. "I have been taking care of my father's sheep," he said. "When a lion or a bear comes to steal a lamb from the flock, I go after it with a club and take the lamb from its mouth. If the animal turns on me, I catch it by the jaw and club it to death. I have done this to both lions and bears, and I'll do it to this pagan Philistine too, for he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who saved me from the claws of the lion and the bear will save me from this Philistine." Saul finally consented. "All right, go ahead," he said, "and may the Lord be with you." Then Saul gave David...
That's good. Interesting that this is the first time that Saul mentions the word Yahweh. And why does he do it? Because David, again, so full of the life of God, he's talking about Yahweh. It's real to him. And it's stirring something up in Saul, but you get this sense in Saul that it's just empty rhetoric. Hey? It's not real. It's not alive like it is in David. Maybe he wants it to be alive in him, but it isn't. And David is telling the story of God's faithfulness in his past. And I love it because he says, hey, maybe it's his chance where he has to somehow prove himself to the king, but he says, hey, I have done this. But it's not just about what he's done. He quickly reminds Saul that it's Yahweh who did the rescuing all along. God rescued him from the lion, the bear, therefore God will rescue him from the Philistine. He's got this huge faith. At the moment in his past, he was fighting off bears and lions. Maybe that seemed random, but it's all coming together now. God was preparing him for something bigger. I love how Charles Spurgeon puts it. He says, "There is a lighthouse out to sea. It is a calm night. I cannot tell you whether the edifice is firm. The tempest must rage about it, and then I shall know whether it will stand. So with the Spirit's work. If it were not on many occasions surrounded with tempestuous waters, we should not know that it was true and strong. If the winds did not blow upon it, we should not know how firm and secure it was. The master works of God are those men who stand in the midst of difficulties, steadfast, unmovable, calm mid the bewildering cry, confident of victory." Don't you love that? David didn't know what he was made of until this moment. And he realized with the challenge before him, all that God had deposited in his soul. I think that's the beauty of the challenges and the disappointments that we sometimes face. It forces us to dig deep and to seek God's face. And I think in those moments we realize, God, you have done some very deep things in me. And it's only in the challenge am I made aware of the good gifts that you've deposited in my heart. I wonder if David was surprised at the faith that was emerging in him in the face of this incredible giant in front of him. There's a band that my girls love to listen to, and I quite like a number of her songs. And Lights sings this song called Lions. It says this: "Give me a disaster, give me an emergency. Stand me at the head of the crusade without a remedy. Be steady on your feet, no matter the trouble you meet. Lions make you brave. Giants give you faith. Death is a charade. You don't have to feel safe to feel unafraid. You don't have to feel safe to feel unafraid." David's far from safe, hey? Even out in the fields tending his sheep, it wasn't safe. But it didn't mean that he had to be afraid. God uses all the previous experiences to make him brave, to remind him to not put his confidence in himself, but in God, in his great God. Let's read 37 to 40.
The Lord who saved me from the claws of the lion and the bear will save me from this Philistine. Saul finally consented. All right, go ahead, he said, and may the Lord be with you. Then Saul gave David his own armor, a bronze helmet, and a coat of mail. David put it on, strapped the sword over it, and took a step or two to see what it was like, for he had never worn such things before. I can't go in these, he protested. I'm not used to them. So he took them off again. He picked up 5 smooth stones from a stream and put them in his shepherd's bag. Then, armed only with his shepherd's staff and a sling, he started across to fight Goliath.
That's good. So Saul finally mentions the name of God. And I think we know that it's just real rhetoric, because immediately he tries to accommodate David's faith with what? With his own weapons. You see, Israel, in the beginning of this narrative, 1 Samuel, Israel asks for a king, just like the other nations. And that's exactly what they got with Saul. They got someone who looked good and strong and powerful and had battle experience, who would rescue them just like the kings of the other nations. They got exactly what they were looking for. And then he tries to impose that same thing on David. Just reminds me that, you know, some people think, and we all think, that our normal is normal. Here Saul is imposing what he deems to be normal and healthy on David, and in fact, it is completely opposite of what God has had in mind. But David knows himself. He is secure in himself, and he says, hey, don't saddle that on me, man. David is authentic, true to himself. He says, you know what? I am a shepherd boy, and all I can offer God in this moment is myself. In all my weakness, that's what David brings to the table. Do you see the beauty of this in this text? That David doesn't give in to the temptation that I need to somehow play the game the same way Goliath does. I need to look strong and I need to wear this. No. I'm going to go into the battle with my slingshot and my 5 smooth stones. That's it, man. And my shepherd's staff. And yeah, I'm going to be so vulnerable. I'm going to look weak. But you know what? All I can offer God is myself. My weakness. My inabilities. So armed with his shepherd's staff and his slingshot, he heads into the valley. Talk about embracing your weakness. This is who I am, and I am enough for God to use me. Fully trusting that God has his back. Just reminded just how easy it is for us to posture ourselves, to make ourselves look bigger, to appear more spiritual, stronger than we really are. You ever walk into a room and you feel like everybody else has their stuff together? They're really mature. They're talking the talk. They're praying like pastors. And you're thinking, whew, I got to step up my game. I can't present myself as the weak, vulnerable person here. I've got to present myself the same. You ever tempted in those arenas to present yourself better than you really are? David doesn't buy into it. He chucks off all of that and he goes, no way, man. Not gonna play that game. I'm going to come as I am. And fully trust that God is going to use me in all my weakness. Unlike Saul or Goliath, David is not self-confident. But he is confident in his God to work through him. It's quite a different thing. If God is for us, who can be against us? David is absolutely sure that God is for him. And he dives into it. Let's keep reading, 41 to 47.
Goliath walked out toward David with his shield bearer ahead of him, sneering in contempt at this ruddy-faced boy. "Am I a dog?" he roared at David, "that you come at me with a stick?" And he cursed David by the names of his gods. "Come over here, and I'll give you flesh to the birds and wild animals," Goliath added, or yelled. David shouted in reply, "You come to me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Today the Lord will conquer you, and I will kill you and cut off your head, and then I will give the dead bodies of your men to the birds and all the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And everyone will know that the Lord does not need weapons to rescue his people. It is his battle, not ours. The Lord will give you to us."
All right. Goliath is really ripped off. He didn't check his ego at the door. This little boy comes to face him in the battle, and he is ripped. It'd be like GSP, George St. Pierre, going to an MMA fight, and some little kid hopping into the ring. Right? He's like, "Is this what I'm worth? You're throwing this at me?" Just this little kid. Not weathered, hardened warrior like some expected, or like what he expected, but some inexperienced schoolboy. And so he throws all these darts at David, but David is completely undaunted. And this is where David gives his speech, the key speech in this whole text. And it's all about Yahweh. He mentions twice, the Lord of heaven's armies, God of the armies of Israel. And Yahweh here is stated with all military implications. You wonder what David is going, what's going on in his heart. Is he actually drawing from this whole complete history of his people of Israel, of the faithfulness of Yahweh, of how God is conquered and delivered, and he's bringing that same God into this experience? I think that's exactly what's happening. And therefore, he is sure of God's presence in his present experience. As a result of God's faithfulness, he's absolutely sure that God's with him in the present. You see, David was sure he was not going to die. Why? Because he was just anointed. Probably a few weeks ago. Maybe a few months ago. He was anointed as king over Israel. He can go into this battle going, "Ha! I know I'm not going to die. Because God told me that he's got something big planned for me, and it hasn't happened yet. I'm going to go into this situation trusting fully in the faithfulness of God that he has grander purposes for me than to die in this battle." And he makes a number of statements. He says, "Today the Lord will conquer you." And it wasn't just about that. The Lord will conquer you, and what that will look like is, "I am going to cut off your head." Imagine the boldness. Imagine if he's 10 years old and saying this to Goliath. "I'm going to kill you, and I'm going to cut off your head, and I'm going to feed your whole army to the birds of the air. And today, people will know that there is a God in all of Israel." See, this wasn't about David and his own little glory. This was all about Yahweh. This was about his glory. It's all about God's reputation. The previous chapter, Saul is making a monument to himself. And what's David doing? He is about to make a monument to Yahweh. It's God's reputation. I wonder how might God want to be bringing glory to himself through your life. Maybe there's something presently going on in your life, a challenge, a situation that is so much bigger than you that you can't possibly see your way through it. Do you see now that it's an opportunity for God? It's an opportunity for Yahweh to bring glory to himself. It's an invitation for us to throw ourselves at the mercy of God and say, "God, I can't, but you can." So that people will know not that I'm great, Not that this church is great, but that you're great. I think God puts us in these situations all the time. He gives us opportunities to take steps of faith, not on the basis of what we know will happen or the gifts that we can bring to the table, but purely on the basis of God's faithfulness. And why don't you finish the text, 48, right to the end.
As Goliath moved closer to attack, David quickly ran out to meet him. Reaching into his shepherd's bag and taking out a stone, he hurled it from his sling and hit the Philistine in the forehead. The stone sank in, and Goliath stumbled and fell face downward to the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine giant with only a stone and a sling. And since he had no sword, he ran over and pulled Goliath's sword from his sheath. David used it to kill the giant and cut off his head. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they turned and ran. Then the Israelites gave a great shout of triumph and rushed after the Philistines, chasing them as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron. The bodies of the dead and the wounded Philistines were strewn all along the road from Shearim, as far as the Gath and Ekron.
Thanks. So as quickly as the story began, it ends. David faces Goliath, slings his stone, knocks him out. The cool thing is that he didn't just leave it there. What does he do? He runs to Goliath, pulls his sword out of his sheath, and finishes the job. I wonder how many of us as Christians, we've struggled with giants in our lives ever since we were children. Ever since we were first made aware of that giant, and we have done battle, we've wept, we've cried over, and we've experienced these little victories, but the giant seems to keep coming back to life. Ever have that? You go, oh man, I thought I dealt with this like 2 years ago. Now it's back. I wonder sometimes if we've really completed the job. David here completes the job. He doesn't just knock it out, give it the knockout punch. He actually goes and he finishes it. As Christians, one of the significant pinnacle truths that we cling to is the cross. Where we take the giants and we take the lies and the voices, the whisperings, the old tapes that so defeat us, and we take it to the cross and we nail it there and we finish the job. You know, this text is all about Jesus. What does Jesus say when he died on the cross? He said, "It is finished." This doesn't have to have victory in your life. It doesn't have to have the power that it has over you. I have called you for so much more than this. It's bringing that stuff to the cross. It's identifying what that giant is and identifying what God might be going after in your life and saying, you know what, Jesus, I want to take this to the cross. I don't want to just keep knocking it out time and time again. I want to nail it to the cross. I wonder what kind of giant Goliath epitomizes. You know, for me, Goliath was self-sufficient. He boasted in and of himself what he could bring to the table. For me, Goliath epitomizes all the self-sins, self-sufficiency, self-indulgence, self-complacency, self-confidence, self-glorifying, self-depreciation, self-sensitive, self-vindication, self-introspection, self-affection, self-dependency. It was all about him. I wonder what your giant is. What might God be going after in your life? Maybe it's that insecurity, that nagging insecurity that just keeps holding you back from what God has for you. The key thing in this text for me is that if you want to become great in God's kingdom, and I think God wants every one of you to be great in his kingdom, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you have to throw the stone. Embrace your weakness. Embrace who God made you to be and throw the stone. Whatever that might be, I wonder what that might be. Lord, we're going to keep entering in, and Lord, there's probably a number of things in this text that has hit our hearts and definitely hit my heart, and I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would just cause my words to fall to the ground, but the words that you have spoken, I pray that it would penetrate our hearts and our minds. I know for many of us, we only remember about 2-3% of what we've heard today after 24 hours, but Lord, I pray that the important things would stay in our minds and our hearts, and that you would remind us to be talking about them and working them out and inviting you into them. So help us, Holy Spirit. We want to become great in your kingdom. As a church, we want to become great in your kingdom and what you have for this community of Squamish through the river. Likely for us to become all that you have for us, we need to throw some stones, some things that are holding us back, and would you reveal those things to us so we could lay them to rest? So help us, Jesus. Thank you that you are speaking. We invite your grace into all of these things in your name. Amen. We're going to play a song, the Lights song, Lions, and just invite you to come to the table, come to the communion table. Maybe some of you want to write a sticky note on the cross. Maybe there's a giant that you know God is going after, and by faith you just want to write that on the cross and say, I want to die to this once for all. And maybe that's what your prayer needs to be on that sticky note. God, I don't know how to die to this, but I want to. Would you help me? Let's take some time and enter in, respond to what the Holy Spirit is saying and doing. And after a time of response, feel free to grab a coffee, and it would be great to have you here today. Please, if you have a gift for the Joy Box, please don't forget, that's in the back. And if you have come with some kind of burden today, please don't leave without being prayed for. We'd love to hear your heart and come around you and support you. So talk to somebody today. So let's join in.